Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1, 4 through 11, and chapter 2, 6 through 10, and can be found on page 9 of your bulletin. Chapter 1, 4 through 11. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Chapter 2, 6 through 10. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The word of the Lord.
Excuse me. Excuse you, speaker. Good afternoon, Trinity. My name is Philip. Thanks, Brian, for introducing me earlier. I know many of you, but I don't know all of you, and sometimes it can be awkward to introduce yourself to people whom you already know. But for those of you who I don't know, my name is Philip Maxwell. I've been serving as your youth pastor for almost 4 years. I'm married to Christina, and we have three little kids who you'll often see when we're here dancing and singing at the front, and maybe throwing a shaker at someone's head during that final hymn. And anyway, bring greetings to you. Appreciate you having me today to look with you and continue this series in A Story-Shaped People. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel, as you just heard, chapters 1 and 2. And if you have it in front of you, I'd encourage you to kind of keep that text in front of you. We'll be looking at it off and on today. And one theme in particular that carries us through this passage, and it's the theme of barrenness. It's the theme of barrenness. To kind of set the stage for where we are, we're dropping into a new text. I get that. You're not probably been reading 1 Samuel recently. That's okay. I'll sum it up pretty quickly in this way. Israel is at a point in their history of utter chaos. Okay, no direction, no leader. They've been wandering in the wilderness, in the Exodus, after leaving Egypt for 400 years and for a few generations. And Israel, most importantly, has never had a king. Never had a king, never had someone to rule them and lead them well. They really haven't even had anything like a central or stable leader. No peace led by one person. It's been chaos, fighting, infighting even, rivalry, has really been the story of God's people up to this point. And we're getting close to Israel's first king in Saul, but we're not there yet. We're in this period of chaos in between Israel finding their place in the promised land and finding their king in Saul and subsequent kings. And we meet today the woman Hannah and her family. The most important thing about Hannah, if this is your first time hearing that name or just hearing this passage read, is that Hannah's son, the son who God gives to her, is Samuel, known as the kingmaker in Israel. Samuel will be the one who anoints Israel's kings. So Hannah actually has this place in Israel as the one who is, in some ways, you know, a biological mother and also kind of a spiritual mother to Israel's kings, including King David, who shows us Jesus in so many ways. So Hannah has a legacy. But the thing I want you to see this afternoon is that Hannah's legacy, although it is realized in the kings of Israel and ultimately in Jesus, Hannah has another, and I think this text is showing us, a more important legacy. There's something more important to Hannah's legacy than her own child. To get at that, let's look at three things, okay? Three things this afternoon. If you're writing down, you can jot these down. Hope this helps you. Those are Hannah's sorrow first, second, Hannah's longing, and third, Hannah's legacy. Hannah's sorrow, Hannah's longing, and Hannah's legacy. We said we'd be talking about barrenness today. Well, what is barrenness? Some of you maybe are very familiar with this. Some of you, it might be your first time hearing that word. Well, just simply, it means that the Lord had closed her womb. We see that even in our passage, right? If you look back there in verse 6, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. That's one of the first details, first things we learn about Hannah. Now, why is that so important? We won't get too graphic here, but especially those of us who are maybe younger, that just means that Hannah can't have a child. Okay, Hannah's barrenness means for her, most importantly, that Hannah cannot have a child. Now, why on earth would that matter? Why does it matter? And why does it matter so much that Hannah cries over it daily? She weeps bitterly over the fact that she can't have a child. And also, you might be wondering, why does this matter? Because in Hannah's family, there are many children. Right? Did you see that in verse 6? Hannah's wife, Elkanah, he has not one but two wives. Okay, not one but two wives. Hannah has another, I don't even know the appropriate, there's really not one, but word for what Peninnah, her relationship to Hannah, but Hannah is not Elkanah's only wife, okay? We don't carry on this practice, thank goodness, today, but for her, this is a reality, okay? It's something we have to deal with because the text brings it to us. Hannah has a rival, Peninnah, and we see really quickly that this rivalry for Hannah is one of grief and suffering, okay? It's terrible. Hannah's life is terrible because of what Peninnah does to her, right? She torments her. She provokes her. But the thing you have to see about Hannah's barrenness and why this leads her to sorrow is that for Hannah in this culture, in this society, in this place and time, in this story, barrenness is such a big deal because children for people like Hannah represented and sometimes equaled success. To have a child was to have a prosperous life. That is what the culture around her told her. If you have children, then you have someone you can imagine to help you work and carry on the family business, which was often for them like agricultural or trade related. Okay, it required hands, it required physical labor. Basically, and this is kind of a backward way to look at things for us, right, for people of our sensibilities, but for them, it simply meant that more children meant more workers, and more workers meant more success and more money. So Hannah's barrenness to her is her contribution of failure to her family and to her wider culture. Okay, that's not what we would say. That is what is the reality for Hannah. And everybody, for them and for us, thousands of years later, we all want success, right? Who in this room doesn't want to have a life which could be labeled as successful, as good? So do you see how then a woman who is barren is in deep trouble? Can you relate a little bit to Hannah's sorrow here? It didn't just mean, her womb being closed didn't just mean that she wouldn't become a mother. It was much bigger than that. It meant that she had failed in the biggest way possible. She hadn't done what for them and for us, what only the female sex could do. And one of the only things that society at that time wanted women to do. And people looked down on her for it. Her husband's wife, the other wife, right, Peninnah, ridiculed her for it. Plus, to fill out the picture a little bit of Hannah's life and her sorrow, for her, raising children, for women in this time, raising children is a big way that they engaged in community life. The way that they interacted with people, made friends, built social circles. So for her, not having friends, not having kids meant that she wasn't just a failure. She's a failure who's also alone. It's not looking good for Hannah at this point, is it? And now maybe we can see why Hannah's crying over her barrenness, because it means that she's alone, alone almost all the time. And people don't just make fun of her for it, they bully her for it. They criticize her, they jeer her, they mock her. They talk about her behind her back. They invite each other to the things that they don't invite her to. They start text threads and she's not on them, okay? She doesn't have people to hang out with. In other words, for Hannah, her barrenness represents her inadequacy, in some ways her poverty, her failure, and her solitary life. In a word, she is hopeless. She's got no hope. Many of you, especially the younger crowd, you may have seen the most recent Toy Story movie. If some of you have seen Toy Story 4, came out this summer. I won't spoil it for you, although we did get some Forky donuts this morning. We love Toy Story at our house. And There's one character you meet in Toy Story 4 that in some ways shows us Hannah's sorrow in a felt way. And this is the doll that lives in the antique store named Gabby Gabby. Any of you remember Gabby Gabby, especially you kids? She's a doll. She lives up on the high shelves. And Gabby Gabby's main problem is that she's in great shape. She's a doll that's, you know, by look, she's perfect. Except her voice box is broken. Her voice box is broken. And Gabby Gabby's mission, by manipulation or imprisoning other toys or whatever means necessary, she wants to fix her voice box. Why? So that she can have the true purpose of a toy, which is to have a child and be loved. Gabby Gabby even says that, she says at one point in the movie, maybe one day when I get my voice box fixed, I'll have love like that, looking at another child play with her toy. Maybe if I can get my voice box fixed, I will have love like that. So I want us to pause for a minute and think. We're going to explore barrenness in a few ways today, but can you think, can you imagine, can you relate to Hannah in her barrenness in any way? Have you experienced ridicule? Have you been socially barren? Have you been without friends? Have you been without a job, without a clear career path? Have you been without, just like Hannah, without children? Have you been without money? When have you, for no reason at all, been the object of public ridicule? Hannah is weeping and crying, friends, over things that we weep and cry over too. Right? She even goes to the temple in our passage and prays, where her mouth moves but no words are coming out, and the priest thinks that she's drunk. Hannah is in a strange, dry place in her life. And here's the thing about when we're desperate like Hannah. When we are desperate, we'll do almost anything to change our circumstances. Anything. Not just Toy Story, but another films or series of films we love in our house is the Marvel Comic Universe. There's some other fans out there of Marvel, I hope so. Better than DC, of course. But in the Marvel Comic Universe, there is one story that began to be told 3 years ago, I think, in the story of Dr. Stephen Strange. Dr. Stephen Strange is he's a neurosurgeon living in New York, and he is wildly successful. He is well known as the best neurosurgeon out there. He attends high-dollar functions. He contributes a lot of money. He's a philanthropist. People come to him with problems, you know, knots they can't untie about why this or that surgery condition can't be addressed, and he's able to solve them. He's the best. No one rivals him in his ability, his intellect, anything. He drives, it's like a Ferrari or a Lamborghini or something, okay? He has money. He has a girlfriend. He is living in many ways the picture of success in our world today. So for one night, he goes out driving his Ferrari, paddle shifters and all the cool stuff, and he's flying down this road, and he flies off the road into a ravine, and he's down there, body broken. He survives, but his body is badly injured to the point where his hands are totally immobilized. They're frozen. And so we watch him recover from what should have been a fatal crash, but all he's thinking about is how he'll get his hands back. Because why are hands important to a neurosurgeon? Well, there's livelihood. Right, there is practice, there is everything. Dr. Stephen Strange's life unravels for us in front of our eyes because his life is now barren in a new way. What happens when you take away someone's livelihood? They lose their wealth. What happens when their livelihood was the way that they made friends and they engaged in social life? They lose their friendships, they lose their social standing. His life had become barren. For Hannah, not having this thing, a child, is the thing that shames her and embarrasses her and puts her in a lower class of people. At that time, barren women were maligned. And it's actually something that brings her becoming the victim of a bully in her own home. Her faith, in some ways, made her the object of bullying and persecution. So we see Hannah cry out to God. We see her cry out to God. And I just want to ask you, before we move on, is there something in your life that you want God to do so badly to change your circumstances? Barrenness isn't just lack of a child. In some ways, Hannah's barrenness represents other ways that our lives are empty and void of good, of meaning, of purpose. What is that for you? What would you, if you could be totally honest, in your moments of deep and desperate honesty, do you want changed about your life and circumstances? maybe about the lives of the people in your family. What are the things that you would say to God, you know, God, if you will do this one thing, if you'll give me this one thing, if you'll take this one thing away, I will be faithful to you. You'll see. Finally, I will be the man, woman, or child that you've made me to be. That you would do anything just to get out of disappointment. So Hannah's sorrow is the first thing we meet. The second thing we meet is her longing, though. Her longing, okay? This is pretty quick. We have to see. To see what Hannah's longing means, we've got to look at what the role her weeping is playing in her situation. Okay, why is she weeping, and what's that telling us about Hannah's life? What's it doing? Listen, it's doing this, basically, okay? Hannah's tears are like the voices around her reinforcing what the culture says is true about her. So not only is she barren, but her tears, the sorrow that it brings her, only serves to reinforce her place at the bottom of the social ladder. Her tears reinforce all the terrible things that we just listed about her, that she believes about herself, that she's lonely, that she's a failure, that she's inadequate, that the world sees her as less than a good woman. But her tears don't have the last word. Let's look back at the text, see what happens next in the passage. What does Hannah do with her weeping? Look at verses 9 through 11 if you look back at the passage. What does Hannah do with her weeping? Well, first she rose. Okay, we see that Hannah rose. Like, let's just pause here for a minute. I want you to see what's happening with this simple term that Hannah rose. I once lived in a house in the South. It was on a row of homes that are about 120 years old. I did not own the home. I was a roommate paying very low rent and very privileged to be living in this cool old home. And the cool thing about this street, the interesting feature was that every home on this street had a swinging bench. You know, the kind that's on chains. It's nestled behind the little Victorian or whatever, Georgian columns. And many people would sit on their porch benches and swing, but one person was the king of bench swinging, and that was my neighbor, Jonathan. Okay, every day when I came home, I parked on the street, and he would be there on his porch swing swinging. He'd be there out late in the night. He'd be there early in the morning. He had a job, but I couldn't figure out like when he actually went to work, you know? But he would be on his porch swinging all the time. And it was not often that I would come or go without seeing him sitting on that swing, just gently swinging back and forth. But when Jonathan got off his swing, it was for something very important, okay? Like maybe his wife calling in from the house, she needs him. He needed to refresh his beverage. Okay, something very important for Jonathan happened to make him get off the swing, and only something important could make him get off the swing. Well, it's hard to see, but this term that Hannah rose is actually a way of the literary form is showing us that Hannah is making a decision. In her rising, something is happening that's important to make her rise. She decided to do something. Okay, Hannah decides to do something. Reading the Bible isn't mostly telling you about how to live, right? It's telling you mostly about Jesus. But sometimes it also, the scripture also offers us a way of living that reflects someone's belief or faith in Jesus. Okay, Hannah doesn't only weep. She doesn't only remain in her sorrowful, weepy spot, but she rises. What does she do? Where does Hannah go? She goes to the temple to make a promise to God. She vows something. She says, God, if you remember my longing and give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord for his whole life, and no razor shall touch his head. What is she saying? He'll serve the priesthood, the Levites. She's saying that if God gives her a child, if he opens her womb and changes her barrenness, the thing that's controlling her sorrow, then she'll give him to the Lord for her entire life. Okay, Hannah does something that many of us have done in our own barrenness, right? Places of dryness, of void. She cries out to God. She prays, and the way that she prays shows us that she assumes that the broken heart of a nobody far, far away in the hill country matters to God. Why do you think this would be included thousands of years later that we see Hannah crying out to God in her barrenness? It's that it matters. God preserved it, right? He records it for us. Why did he do that? To show us that our crying out to God, that we matter, that our sorrow matters, that the tears that we cry over things that we can't control actually matters to God, that he hears those things. Does that help you to believe that your prayers matter to God? Just knowing that he hears them, that he listens to you as you pour out your soul to him. But I want us to look at her vow one more way. What is her vow, and what is her vow not? Okay, what it is and what it isn't. Her vow is not, when she asks for God to give her a son, that he'll be committed to the Lord, if he would just end her barrenness. She is not saying, okay, she's not saying, God, I have faith, reward me. She's not saying, look at me, I believe, would you give me something good because I believe? And her vow is also not her saying, if I'm just faithful, if I just show God that I'm really for him, that I'm committed, if I'm just loyal to God, that he'll change my circumstances. It is a third option. Her prayer is showing us a different way of being faithful. It's neither a strong faith nor a desire to change her circumstances, to change the world around her, that Hannah takes action on here. What happens? What does her vow show us? Look at the way that she promises. Hannah doesn't have a child. In some ways, you think she's a little crazy. Maybe you're with the priest there. It's like, maybe Hannah's drunk, right? What is she promising? She's promising something to God that she doesn't even have. But think about it, right? Think, what does it tell us about Hannah that she's willing to promise the thing that she wants so badly to God if she gets it? It shows us that God's story is at work reshaping Hannah's desires entirely. Even in her sorrow, she doesn't pray that her current circumstances would change, right? Even if she has a child, she will give that child up. She'll still be without a son. She isn't praying that she would never suffer again, but that God would provide for her according to the story that he is writing and working. Get this. Okay, hear this. Hannah actually believes that asking God to fulfill his promises and increase the scope and the span of his kingdom is good for her. Do you see that? She believes that the grand story that God is writing, that he'll actually be good to her in that. She believes that there's a real here and now hope for her personally in God writing a story of redemption that even allow for her suffering, because he loves her and he cares for her personally. And the amazing thing is, and we'll look at this last, okay, that God has this habit. God is in the habit of using barren and void places over and over again to accomplish his salvation for us. It's amazing. God actually looks for places that are barren and void. You wonder why there's often a lot of like sorrow and weeping. This isn't the first time this has happened in the Bible. Well, God is actually searching for places that are sorrowful in order to redeem, to show his redemption in those very places. Maybe that's happening in your life right now. Maybe you're someone who doesn't trust in Jesus, but you know Hannah's sorrow. It could be for you that God is pointing out to you, look, I may not be changing your circumstances right now, but that certainly doesn't mean that the grand story that I'm writing doesn't include being good to you. It doesn't mean that I don't care about your personal struggles, your personal sorrows. Hannah's arising, the reason that we see that Hannah rose, that she decided something, it's not that she's decided to change her life. She's not gonna like go find another way to get a child. And she's also not gonna let the voice of the culture that wants to reinforce her barrenness and her failure have the final say over her. In your experiences of disappointment, when you experience loss, expectations that are unmet, where is the culture around you the loudest in reinforcing your inadequacy, your failure in those things? Where are the places that you feel like I will never be a success because I lack this, or I'll never be a success because I have done this? I think that Hannah's rising here is especially a good word for those of us who can answer that question, who have things we could put pen to paper and write down exactly how our sorrows seem to put us outside of God's story of salvation. That we feel that way, that we think that because we can't control God like this cosmic vending machine, you know, and just like dispense blessings for ourselves, that the thing we need to do is take matters into our own hands. Okay, listen, friends, God may ask for more from you, and he certainly promises far more, but he never asks for less than your trust. He never looks for less than your simple, simple trust. It's essentially what faith is. Okay, trust in God whom you cannot see, who can't be controlled, but promises to love you always and be good to you. The question for us is, what's hard for us about that? You know, people came to Jesus when he's feeding thousands, performing miracles. John's gospel actually records Jesus saying, when pressed, when people ask him, Jesus, what do we do? What do we do to be a part of your mission? What do we do to be amazing like you? He says, believe in the one who has sent me. That's it. That is your work. That is your, do you want to see God work amazing things? To be a part of that, your only work is to believe in the one who has sent Jesus Christ. God will change things in his time, but the thing that will never change is that God will love you. He commits himself to you. So what's hard for you, friends? What's hard for you about trusting in God, even when he can't be controlled? So Hannah's longing looks something like that, but the last thing is Hannah's legacy. Okay, we said that Hannah, even in her barrenness relieved, but her circumstances unchanged, that Hannah leaves a legacy. What's Hannah's legacy? You know, Proverbs 13:12, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hannah for us is a beautiful picture of a legacy of faith, but I don't think it's in the way that we would have written the story. If we're becoming a story-shaped people, this is certainly not the way that I would shape myself were I to write the story. I would include a little bit more success than Hannah got, right? But one of the things that God shows us over and over again through his unfolding story of salvation is that we matter. One author, Michael Williams, he puts it this way. He says, we are not just trees in the school play. Maybe you've been in a school play before and not been the star. You feel like you're irrelevant, right? It's his way of saying, it's Williams' way of saying, just because you are not the centerpiece of God's story and everything that he is writing doesn't mean that you don't matter, friends. It does not mean that he is unconcerned with you at all. Let's work this out a little bit farther. Her blessing is not what we think it would look like, right? It's what would you imagine for yourself if you were to ask God for everything that you want? Maybe Hannah would have liked some things she didn't get. Maybe some popularity, a little peace in her own household, a better relationship with this woman, Peninnah, who is reviling her constantly. Hannah doesn't receive wealth. But instead, God writes her story into his story of redeeming the world. How does that work? Well, Hannah places her hope in something bigger than herself and her circumstances. Remember, Israel's in chaos. They need peace. Hannah's life, her barrenness, means that her life is one of just, it's loneliness, right? It's isolation. She needs inclusion. She needs to belong. She needs to know that her life is going to be okay. But what does she do? What does Hannah cry out to God on the steps of the temple? She cries out that she would have faith in the one who's writing a story that's bigger than her. And how do we know this? Two ways, okay? We'll look at these two last things as we come to an end. The two ways we see this are that she promises her good things to God and that she sings, okay? The first thing, what does Hannah say that she'll do with the child if she's given a son? She gives this list of things about razors, not touching his head. Okay, the shorthand for this is that Hannah promises her son to service of God in the temple, which essentially means, right, we see that Hannah had to travel to the temple. She doesn't live there. Hannah's promising something that's drastic, okay? She will raise her child until he can be away from her, and then she will commit him to the service of God. And she'll see him occasionally. She's a great mom, but it means that she won't get to hold close the things that God gives her, at least not always. That she won't get to grip tightly the things that she wants so desperately, even when God provides exactly that thing in a son. The second thing is she sings. Look back at the second part of our passage in chapter 2. What does Hannah sing to end? And what does that tell us about her vow and her faith? She sings, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have tired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. And then later in verse 8, he, God, raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Okay, what's the point of this strange song that Hannah sings? There's a pattern to God's salvation. Okay, God works through weakness, not through strength. She's singing about the way that God works through poverty, not through wealth. If you need to look to see that more fully, look at Isaac, look at Samson, look at Samuel later in this passage. Look at John the Baptist. When the people need someone to rescue them, God over and over and over, he chooses not the beautiful, not the fertile, not the included, but God goes to one who in her place is powerless, is meaningless to the people around her. He goes to Hannah, not some powerful man in her world. He goes to her, the one who feels forgotten, who's unwanted, who's barren and excluded, who's the lowest of the low, and he miraculously opens her womb, and out comes someone to rescue and lead the people. Why would God do it this way? And what does that mean for us? Look, this is the way that Israel has always persevered. Christians and non-Christians alike would tell you that miraculously, God's people have been preserved, that this tiny people whom God says that he loves and he'll preserve somehow, that he has done so through the ages. And they've never gotten big, right? The church has never gotten ultra powerful, never controlled the world. How does God promise to work through this tiny people that he preserves? And how is that good for us? Well, it's because not because of the might of this group. And not because we have something to offer, no extraordinary land, no surplus of oil, no deep well of resources, no armies. We don't have military force. But God chooses to work this way and work redemption this way. Right? He overlooks even, very often he overlooks the beautiful and the fertile, the included, the insiders. And instead he chooses the unwanted and the barren and the excluded. And he gives people like that what we need, what we desperately need, which is a greater story. A greater story in the one who is infinitely greater than we are to make us matter, to make us be more than just trees in the school play. After Dr. Stephen Strange, he barrels off the cliff and he goes through recovery. His hands are saved to the point where he can use them, but he still cannot perform surgery. So he goes on this long quest to discover, you know, how can I regain my dexterity? How can I become a neurosurgeon again? And he goes far away, I think it's to Nepal, someone in the youth group I'm sure knows better than I do, who's far better acquainted with the Marvel Comic Universe, but he goes somewhere far away, and he meets this strange group of people who teach him through many months of study that what he thought would be his purpose in changing the world, neurosurgery, helping people, right, saving lives, is actually not what, in his story, the universe would use to use him for good. Now, I'm not saying that like Marvel Comics is the gospel, okay? This doesn't show us everything, but in many ways, it's a parallel for our story, isn't it? Dr. Strange goes away to learn that it's not the thing that he would use to even do good, save lives, right? Change the face of surgery for everyone, for the world. But he gets wrapped up in a bigger story, something bigger than himself, to be the one who would control the time stone, okay, to be the one who would battle not just forces of evil here in bodies stricken with cancer and disease on earth, but actually to fight cosmic battles, pushing back the forces of evil and darkness in the universe. But how did he learn that? He was taught that through seeing that he had to let go of the things that he would use to do good in the world and to change the circumstances of the people around him. Now, what are you holding on to change the circumstances of the world around you? In what ways do you need to see, maybe do we need to see how God's story is infinitely bigger than we could see or imagine, than the one we would write for ourselves, because he is infinitely bigger than we can imagine? You know, what is it for you that you would have a very hard time letting go of in order to see God work powerfully in your life? To not treat him as a cosmic vending machine, to ask him for his goodness to be for you and to you in your life, maybe the life of your family, but that it's okay if it doesn't come the way that you want it to come. That maybe he could be using you in a way greater than even you could imagine if he were to just do that in your life, if he were to take away the thing which you hold dearest. Now, God flips our universe by saying, it's not the powerful I want. It's not those who are good at change. It's the ones who are unable to change themselves and the world around them, and who see that, and who cry out to me because I want the unwanted and the barren and the excluded. Those are the people I'll get really close to. And I will do amazing things and promise them everything. Look, where in your life do you need to hear that it's not your circumstances that need to change? Friends, it's not the things around me that I really have almost no power to change. Those are not the things in my life that need to change for life to go well for me or for others. It is me. It is things about me that need to change. It is not, I am not just the victim of my circumstances. I actually contribute to them. In what ways do we need to see God change things about us? Do we need to ask him for that? Do we need to hold loosely the things that we want desperately from him? In what ways do you need God to bless you in your barrenness with the benefits and the wealth of Jesus that are yours in Christ, right, that already belong to you in him? Let's pray. Father, this is hard for us to see that you use not those of us who are wealthy and powerful and are strong to change the world in the ways that you're changing it, to redeem it, to make all things new again in Christ finally, but you choose what is weak and broken and low, and you lift up those people and places and things. We pray that you would help us to see how our sorrow and our longing matters to you, that in your story, which is not often true in ours, but in your story, our sorrows are near and dear to your heart, that you care for us deeply because you are the God who draws nearer to broken and sorrowful people, and that you promise to change even people like us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.